Mention these two words together, promise and politician. What do you think of? Little response here. This is bad promises, other things. Well, let's think of another combination with the word promise. Tomorrow's Memorial Day, when we honor those men and women who have served our country and the armed forces and have paid the ultimate price. In that context, when you think of the words soldier and promise, what do you think of? Sacrifice? Freedom? Bravery? How about a promise kept? A promise kept. Now think of God and promise. Today we begin a new series in which the dominant idea is that God keeps His promise. And this is one of the most important things that you could ever become convinced of. Maybe the most important thing. That God keeps His promise. In the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, God made a far-reaching promise to a 75-year-old man named Abram with a 65-year-old barren wife named Sarai. "Go from your country," the Lord told them, "and your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make a great nation of you. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And he who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now when you think of all the components of that, that is a really far-reaching promise. But they can be boiled down to three key major things. There are three parts to this, as it's repeated and developed through the rest of Genesis, Genesis 12 through 50. First, the promise of the land of Canaan to Abraham's offspring. Second, a great people that God would make from Abraham and Sarah. And three, through them, focused in a coming king, God's shared blessing would reach all the families of the earth. That's why we're sitting here this morning. Talk about a far-reaching promise, and that promise is not done yet being worked out. God led Abraham and Sarah to the land of Canaan, but at that point they were childless, for Sarah was barren. And she would remain so for the next 25 years. 25 years, add that to 65, what do you get? Age 90. Until Isaac was miraculously conceived and born. It was the first down payment on this great promise whose fulfillment would ultimately overthrow the curse on our sin, which has infected the world ever since our first parents' disobedience in the garden in Genesis 3. And this promise, as it's fulfilled ultimately, will bring to perfection our blessing mandate in Genesis 1 to fill creation with God's glory as His image bearers. In Genesis chapter 15 and verses 13 to 16, God told Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions, and they shall come back here," the land of Canaan, "in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites," referring to the Canaanite peoples, "is not yet complete." Genesis ends with the large family of Isaac's son Jacob flourishing in Egypt, but anticipating the day of return to the land of Canaan. Now Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, those four books, and Deuteronomy tell us how the day finally arrived. Jacob's family had become a great multitude, the Israelites. But they'd also been enslaved by the Egyptian king who cruelly oppressed them. These books also make it clear that by now the sin of the Canaanite peoples had filled up its measure. It was time for God's judgment to remove them from the land. And so the Lord's promise entered a major new phase. He delivered the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt and established them as a special nation by which He would make Himself known to all the nations. He made a covenant with them in which He bound Himself to them and they to Him. He revealed to them the pattern of worship they were to observe and the way of life they were to follow in the land that He would give them. And finally, He brought them to the land itself. And while camped on the plains of Moab at the eastern border of Canaan, their great leader Moses died. But the promise of a great nation had become a reality. Promise had become substance. And yet this great nation was still homeless. So the book of Joshua opens with the Lord's challenge to Joshua, Moses' successor, as the next great phase of the promise begins. Be strong, the Lord tells Joshua. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law of Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. The book of Joshua concludes with Joshua's challenge to the people of Israel and a new generation at the end of his life as they renewed the Lord's covenant with them. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, remember what he said? We will serve the Lord. That's the challenge. Now, in telling the story of how God brought his people Israel into the land of Canaan and enabled them to inherit it, the book of Joshua challenges us to continually trust in the God who keeps his promise. Not just a one-time thing, but to continually trust in the God who keeps his promise. The challenge provides the theme for our series in Joshua, trusting the God who keeps his promise. Now, quite a few weeks ago when we had a prayer day and we were in the library, Judy had made a comment to me, something about that I had great faith or faith for this or that. Well, I don't know about that, Judy, but I do know one thing. God has convinced me that he keeps his promises, and that makes all the difference on whether you trust him or not. It also makes a difference on whether you obey him in line with those promises. Today, we'll look first at the man Joshua, and then the layout of the book that bears his name, and then we'll touch on five of its great themes, rather briefly, but we're not going to do the whole book today. We're just going to do an overview. First, Joshua the man and Joshua the book. The man and the book. Joshua chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 tell us that after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, that's N-O-N-E, that's N-U-N, he did have parents, said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, the river, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. And thank you, Michael, for that reminder of that this morning in relation to communion. So who is this Joshua, the son of Nun? His tribe is Ephraim. He's assistant to Moses. The thing to remember about Joshua the man is that he is a man who depends on God. A man who depends on God. If you remember nothing else about Joshua, remember that. He's a man who first and foremost depends upon God. The first we hear of Joshua is in Exodus chapter 17, when Moses appoints him to select and lead an army to fight the Amalekites who had attacked the Israelites shortly after they had left Egypt, only several weeks to a couple of months after they had left Egypt. Joshua overwhelmed them with his troops, but only as Moses' arms remained visibly uplifted in prayer. What was the message there? The Lord has Moses write this down as a memorial and to recite it to Joshua, that the Lord will war against Amalek until he blots out their memory from under heaven. It's a reminder to Joshua of where the power really lies, and that God's man of action must be dependent upon the Word of God and the prayers of His people. That's what the raised hands are. It's the prayers of God's people centered in Moses going up before the Lord as the battle's going on. And as the hands are raised up, they're winning the battle. When the hands are down, Moses gets tired, they're losing it. So they prop up his arms with a couple of stones. They give him a little bit of help with that. And Joshua and his boys wipe them out. But it's God who wins the battle and enables them to do it. From Exodus 24 on, we repeatedly hear of Joshua as the close and the trusted assistant to Moses. He had incredible experiences with Moses. He accompanies Moses partway up Mount Sinai. When Moses goes up into the cloud on the top of the mountain, the cloud of God's presence, to receive the Ten Commandments from God. Imagine that. Everybody else can't even come close to the mountain. But Joshua is allowed to go partway up by God. Amazing thing. And he's there waiting for Moses, close as anybody else can get, knowing what's going on, or at least surmising what's going on, and waiting for Moses to return. And then he comes down from the mountain with Moses as they see the idolatry going on with the golden calf when they return. People without the leader there go hog wild and they go into idolatry. And Joshua remains at the tent where Moses regularly meets with God. Again, as close can be to the tent without being in it, evidently, when Moses is meeting with God face to face, and Moses comes out and his face is shining bright. Joshua is there as the guard. In Numbers 11, Joshua is zealous for Moses' honor when the Spirit of God falls down on the elders of Egypt as they're meeting outside the camp. And then there are two guys in the camp that the Spirit falls upon, and they're prophesying, and Joshua finds out about it, and he says, "Moses, you've got to do something about this." He's zealous for the honor of Moses. And he learns from Moses that the presence of God's Spirit is much more important than any honor that Moses may have. Important lesson for Joshua to learn. He carries that with him. In Numbers 13, Moses chooses Joshua to represent his tribe, the tribe of Ephraim, among the 12 tribal representatives that Moses sends to spy out the land of Canaan. Moses also changes his name from Hoshea, which means he has saved, to Joshua, Yeshua, the Lord saves. In Greek, it said, is spoken as Jesus. Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus. There are some distinct corollaries there. Only Caleb and Joshua bring back good reports, however. They encourage the people not to fear the Canaanites, but to trust the promise of God and God's presence with them. But the majority bad report wins out as the people rebel in unbelief. And this brings God's judgment. And the judgment is that no one over 20 and older will ever enter the promised land except Joshua and Caleb. All will die in the wilderness outside the promised land as Israel moves from place to place for 40 years and a believing generation replaces them. Numbers 27 records that at the end of that time, when the Lord was soon to take Moses in death, he tells Moses that he's going to give him a sight of the promised land from up in the mountain. But Moses asked the Lord, knowing that the time is coming, to appoint a man to lead the people so that, quoting Moses here, the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. Sounds like Jesus looking over the crowds and seeing that as well. And then the Lord immediately responds, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." And so Moses publicly commissions Joshua as his successor and invests him with some of his authority. Deuteronomy 34 says that Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. Imagine getting the wisdom of Moses for the job that you were called to do. Now with this comes a new day. And as its leader, Moses was bound to the old generation, an unbelieving and unfaithful one, which under God's judgment was not to enter the land. Joshua, on the other hand, though a part of that old generation, belongs to the new generation as its paradigm of faith, along with Caleb. and this Joshua who will lead the new generation, a believing and faithful one, into the land to inherit it from the Lord. These are exciting times for Israel. These are exciting times for us as we go through the book of Joshua, because there are so many good things in there for us to learn from, to be encouraged by, and to learn about how magnificent our God is and how true to His promises He is. Joshua's personal knowledge of God and his dependence on God, which resulted from that knowledge, are what equipped him for the work that God had for him to do. It's not so much that it trained him how to be a leader, but rather how totally dependent upon God he was, and the character of God on whom he must depend. In the book of Joshua, that character is that God is the God who fulfills his promise. And that fills up Joshua's tank day after day. The God who fulfills his promise. Let your days be fulfilled and filled up with the promises of God, and you might do like Joshua. Joshua 1:6. The Lord tells Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause the people to inherit the land, as I swore to their fathers to give them." The Lord had promised Abraham and Isaac and then Jacob the land of Canaan for their offspring. And now he's about to fulfill it through Joshua. Can you imagine how Joshua felt? Probably scared because of what the Lord says to him. Be courageous. Be bold. Don't be afraid. That's the first part of the book's twofold purpose, though, to show that the Lord is faithful to fulfill his promise regarding the land. At the end of his life, Joshua declares in Joshua 23:14, "And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know that in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you." It's a point that Joshua rehearses at several points throughout the book. As the God who has kept his promise of land, the Lord merits his people's trusting obedience in the land. That's the second part of the book's purpose, to encourage God's people, now that they're in the land, to be continually faithful to the covenant in the land that God has given them. Now, the story is about them getting into the land, possessing it, but by the end of the land, they're there, they're locked in, and the message of Joshua is for that generation that's there and the generation to come to keep faithful to the covenant. That's what got you in. That's what will keep you there. That's what will make you successful and bring God's blessing. As the God who has kept his promise, the Lord merits his people's trusting obedience in the land. That's the second part of the book's purpose, to encourage God's people to be continued in their covenant faithfulness in the land that he's given him. I repeat that because it's important. Covenant faithfulness. Again, at the end of his life, in Joshua 23:15-16, Joshua exhorts, "But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord," listen to this, "will bring upon you all the evil things," that's in the curse part of the blessing and the curse of the covenant, "so the Lord will bring upon you the evil things," he's faithful to his promises, even these, "until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down from them." You see, when they go after other gods, they cut themselves off from the promises of God. You have to be trusting in him in order to receive the fruits of the promises and the benefits of it and the reality of it. "Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off," here says that phrase again, "off the good land that the Lord," that he has given you. The book ends by presenting Joshua's generation as a model in Joshua 24:31. "Of all the generations of Israel, this is the one that did it right. Before, they don't do so well. They stink. Afterwards, It's up and down, mostly down. And James was reading through the book of Jasher, the book of Kings, and this is a little while back, and he mentioned, why is it always so dismal? I can't remember your exact words, James, but something like that. It's depressing. Depressing to read the book of Judges. It's depressing to read the book of Kings because they're up and down and disobeying the Lord, and he pulls them out, he bails them out, and they're disobeying the Lord again. What's with these people here? This is the generation that got it right. This is the model to follow here. And it says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. They knew the promises of God. They'd seen them fulfilled big time here. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Now remember, they had been alive as youngsters, most of them, young people, when they got brought out of Egypt. They saw the miracles there. They saw the Lord take care of Israel in the wilderness. And they experienced Him bringing them into the land in miraculous ways. That generation knew God's faithfulness to keep His promises in their day. All the work that the Lord did for Israel. Now, do you rack up or do you keep tabs of God's fulfilled promises for you? You know, there are scads of them biblically, if you're a believer in Christ. All kinds of promises are there. You know what they are? One reason why we're so weak and anemic in our Christian life is that we don't know the promises of God. We substitute other promises and we miss the promises that He really has for us. And those are big promises with little applications to them along the way, but huge promises that He is in the process of fulfilling. Know the promises of God. And as we go through Joshua, there'll be some pointers toward that for us. That generation knew God's faithfulness to keep His promises in their day. All the work that the Lord did for Israel. And so, they were faithful to Him all of their days. They knew the promises. They were grabbed by the promises. They were convinced of the God who keeps His promises. And they believed and obeyed. In fact, the very structure of the book of Joshua, shown on the screen now, and you have it in your bulletin as well, in the insert. It reflects this twofold promise, purpose of showing God's faithfulness to His promise and encouraging our faithfulness to Him. In the first section, Joshua chapters 1 through 12, it recounts the conquest of the land of Canaan in fulfillment of God's promise. That's what Joshua 1 through 12 is about. In the second section, chapters 13 to 21. It documents the allotment of the land to each family in Israel in fulfillment of God's promise. So this is where each individual family gets a piece of the promise of the land. That's in Genesis 13 through 21. It's not exciting reading, but if you were one of the Israelites then, that would be. It's like the will, you know, and you read it. Am I in the will? How much? You know, and all that sort of stuff. This is the land that they are. This is their inheritance. So the list of locations and cities and all that kind of stuff that we won't preach on, but is there, was hugely important to them. It's a document that was to last for the generations in locating where their land rights were. And then, in the final section, is Joshua 22. Through chapter 24, and that recounts their covenant faithfulness in the land of promise. So we have their entrance into the land according to the promise of God, their inheritance individually of the land according to the promise of God, and then their faithfulness in the land in accordance with the promise of God. Now, great themes of the book of Joshua, and this doesn't exhaust them, but these are five that I've kind of combined a couple of things there and laid it out as five things. Briefly, we'll touch on this. First, the promised land and the rest in it are God's gracious gifts. You would not believe, well, maybe you would if you counted them up, but you would not believe how many times it talks about the land as God's gift to them. Deuteronomy is the same way. Exodus is somewhat the same way, but combined Deuteronomy and Joshua combined is just phenomenal. How many times that is mentioned and driven home then? The land is a gift to you. God, it's God's land. He owns it. But He's bestowing it to you in trust as a gift. The promised land and rest in it are God's gracious gifts. Again, Joshua 1:6. The Lord encourages Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause the people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." This is the Lord's land. And at least 13 times in Joshua, it states that He gives the land as His gift according to His promise. It involves the whole land. At the beginning of Joshua shows it that Michael read this morning, every place where your foot lands. And then it describes the extent of it. And it extends, it's for every single Israelite family, as the allotments that I mentioned in Joshua 13-21 show and emphasize. When Israel's existence in the land is threatened, in Joshua chapter 7, it directly bears on God's name before the nations. His fame, His missionary work to the nations is at stake here with regard to Israel in the land. A key aspect of the inheritance is rest in the land. And this becomes a very important theme in all of Scripture here. In Joshua 1, at chapter 1 of verse 13, Joshua declares to a couple of the tribes of the Israelites, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest.'" Now the Messiah, in chapter 11 of Isaiah, it will say that His place of rest will draw the nations to them. His rest is good. Here, God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Here, and in verse 13, where the same idea recurs, the rest God refers to as gaining security over the land so as to be able to settle in it. In other passages, rest refers to relief from war and relief from enemies. But the idea of rest isn't simply a military security and possession of the land. Far from it. As Joshua chapter 22 and verses 4 and 5 puts it, it's an environment of security and possession in which, quote, "to love the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways and to keep His commandments and to cling to Him and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul." That's the purpose of the land, so that they might do that before God and experiencing the blessing of that relationship with Him. Now, if you think that that promise of land to Abraham's offspring has no relevance for you, think again. If you belong to the greater Joshua, to Jesus, the promise of Abraham and his offspring is yours as well through faith in Christ. The Bible is crystal clear about that. Romans chapter 4, verses 13-14 affirms that the promise to Abraham and his offspring ultimately involves inheriting the world, and that it comes through faith. Hebrews chapter 11, and verses 10 and 16 describe the inheritance of the promise that Abraham and his family looked forward to in the early patriarchs, as it describes it as the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The land that they're looking at goes beyond the turf in Israel there, in Canaan. It's looking to the far grander thing, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and earth, and our inheritance there. And if you're in Christ, you have a place there. You have an inheritance. And so, this is the earlier part of that process which is taking place, and it's connected. Because God doesn't wipe out the earth. He renews it. And the whole world then becomes the inheritance for God's people. The blessing of for Israel is to be extended to the nations. Multitude of people, land, and blessing of God. Furthermore, though Joshua gave God's people rest, and by the end of the book it talks about Joshua, the people having rest, it wasn't permanent. It didn't last too many generations, and it was lost in the book of Judges. Nowhere in the book of Judges does it talk about the people having rest, 400 years. It's not until David arises as king and completes the conquest. The conquest really doesn't get complete until David completes it when he takes Jerusalem. And there are a few other mopping up operations that he does. It took a lot of years. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 1 and then verses 10 and 11 says, The Lord had given him, David, rest from all his surrounding enemies. And he promises to David, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. I will give you rest from all your enemies. But Hebrews 4, verses 8 through 11 asserts that the rest remains. It's still there for us, for those of us who have been grafted in, as well as the natural branches that are there now as believing people. For if Joshua had given them rest, Hebrews says, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, referring back there to the early Israelites who didn't believe and so didn't inherit the land. It says, don't let any of us, don't let each other, any one of us, fall by the wayside here, but encourage one another to enter that rest. And what is that rest? It's that relationship with God, ultimately in a new heaven and a new earth. But just as that original rest was to be for the sake of serving and loving God and enjoying His blessings and being a blessing, the same is true now, to enter that in Christ. God is present, secondly, with His trusting people Israel in holy war. And I kind of get excited about this. You may think I'm weird. And for parts that I'm not going to be going over this morning, but as this gets worked out in Joshua, God is amazing how He does things in surprising ways. I mean, it's not all fantastic miracles. It is some of that, but the twists and turns, even when Joshua and the Israelites goof up, God turns it into a blessing for them and extends it to be a blessing to even some of the Canaanites that are supposed to be exterminated, but God has other ideas. God is present with His trusting people in holy war. Joshua chapter 1 again, verses 5 and 9. The Lord promises Joshua, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Referring to Joshua here as he leads Israel. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Promise of God. What did Jesus say when He left His disciples, left them with the Great Commission to bring the gospel to all nations and make disciples of all nations? Lo, I am with you always until the end of the age, until that's complete. Same promise. Same promise here. Some of these same promises in the context of the conquest here and of Israel become part of our promises as well in the larger work that's going on in the world now. So we've learned from these things. We have things at stake here. That's the earlier part of the process. We're enjoying the fruits of that and the bigger movement of that now. Well, Hebrews picks up on that same theme, the promise that the Lord would be with Joshua and with the people wherever they went. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says this, I will not leave you or forsake you. Reminding us that the Lord says that. And the Hebrews, writer of Hebrews, combines it with the bold promise from Psalm 118, 6 for our own situation. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Why? For He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. If you've got God, you've got everything. He will supply your needs. So we can confidently say, the verse goes on, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He can kill you and all kinds of things. But ultimately, He can't hurt you. Not ultimately. The Lord, in fact, has promised in His covenant to wage holy war against the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, the peoples there, and to drive them out, though not all at once, He says, so Israel can possess it. One of the reasons is so it wouldn't be populated with animals, and then they would have a hard time with the animals. God leaves some of the people there for a while. Joshua 5, verse 13 through chapter 6 and verse 5, the first assault on Jericho. The conquest is preceded by the appearance of the commander of the army of the Lord. I believe that that's Christ in pre-incarnate form. The commander of the army of the Lord, who gives Joshua instructions. I think Yeshua, the greater Yeshua here, is doing that. Who gives Joshua instructions and whose presence makes the ground holy. Joshua, take your shoes off, for the ground you're on is holy. Remember who else heard that? Moses. Who was speaking to him? The angel of the Lord, who is actually the Lord himself, probably the pre-incarnate Christ. Israel must do battle and take the land. They have to obey in faith. But it is ultimately the Lord who fights for them and enables them to succeed, and the Lord reminds them of it, both in the previous books and in Joshua as well. Joshua had learned that lesson well. But there's also a now and not yet aspect to all of this, much like we experience between the first and the second comings of Christ. Some passages speak of complete fulfillment, where all the land is possessed, it sounds like. This is balanced off, on the other hand, sometimes in the very same passage, by other statements that the conquest was partial and awaited a future complete fulfillment, conditioned and continued by obedience and faith. Together, these two poles make the point that in principle the land was conquered and that the hold of the Canaanites has been broken, like the cross has done for us with regard to sin. We still contend with sin, but it's been settled. We're doing the mopping up operation now, although it seems more than a mopping up operation, but it's a mopping up operation because Christ has already won the victory. That's the way it is here. The victory has been won. They're in the land, and they will develop from that. God's faithfulness to His promise is thus emphasized in a way that both inspires confidence that God is committed to complete the work, and it encourages obedience to His law and holding fast to Him. So then, God is faithful to His covenant and calls for the same from His people. He's faithful. He calls us to be faithful. In Joshua chapter 1, again, verses 7 and 8, the Lord urges Joshua, only be strong and very courageous. Boy, He seems to say that to Joshua quite a few times. I think we're going to sing about that next week, right, Judy? Yes. Okay, wonder why. Only be strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. There's that covenant faithfulness. Do not run from it to the right or to the left. That's an interesting way of putting it. Don't run from it to the right or to the left. You stay with what God has said through Moses there, that you may have good success wherever you go. There's a direct connection between following God's way and having success, as He counts success, in a way that really matters. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. An evidence that the Lord is among His people in the land is that they're faithful to the covenant. Where you see people who are faithful to God, that's where God is present. God is present with them. Violating the covenant, on the other hand, risks the loss of His presence that makes them successful. Covenant faithfulness or obedience then is a condition for possessing the land and maintaining life in it. But remember that obedience is the fruit of faith, which is underlying it. That's the basis for the unity of the people in the land. Just as we are united in Christ and allegiance to Him, they were united in allegiance to God and His covenant. Same thing. As God's people believe His covenant promises and obey His covenant commands, they experience fellowship with God at the deepest relational level. You wonder why God seems so distant. Sometimes it's for our growth that He does it. It seems that way. But to experience Him at the deepest level, you can't do that if you're living in disobedience. You can't do that if you're living in unbelief. You can't do that if you're following after other things. By nature, it can't happen that way. It takes trusting Him. And in trusting Him, that trust naturally leads to obedience. Why do we fail to obey His commands? we don't believe His promises. Just as faith inevitably leads to obedience, distrust and unbelief inevitably, without fail, lead to disobedience. That's what began in the garden, where they did not trust God's word or His authority, did their own thing, and look what happened. Sin and death enters the world. Disobedience always has its source in unbelief or doubt. Or I shouldn't say doubt, but distrust. God, forth, is a holy God who judges sin. The Lord is a holy God. Joshua declares to the people in Joshua 24:19, and so the land in which He dwells is holy, and there His people are to serve Him as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Exodus 19 says. The great attention that God gives to Achan's sin in Joshua 7, when He takes some of the things, when the walls of Jericho fall down and the Israelites overwhelm it, and Achan, this stuff is supposed to be dedicated to the Lord, some of it for destruction, some of it for the temple. And Achan stashes some of it in the under the rug in his tent, buries it, instead of devoting it to the Lord, giving it there. And he gets found out. Israel is affected by that. In Joshua 7:11-12, the Lord says to Joshua, Israel has sinned. And at this point, they don't know it's Achan. When they do find out, Achan will be Achan. I couldn't resist that. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put among... Notice the multitude of sins that mount up with that. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel can't stand before their enemies. They get defeated by a little military outpost called Ai. They wonder what's going on. Oh, Lord, why have You left us? All that. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted Israelites for destruction. As long as there's disobedience in the camp here, I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. And then He says about the person who will be found out here. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire. He and all that he has, includes his family because they're in on it, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. It's only a cup here and a gold goblet there and all that. No. This is major. This is big. And God from the outset is saying, I'm serious about this. I want an obedient people here. People who are going to trust me so that they follow what I say. Sin is why the Lord has also commanded that the inhabitants of Canaan be destroyed. This was God's judgment upon their sin, which by this time has reached its full measure in fulfillment of Genesis 15:6. And they shall come back here, the Israelites will come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites, the people of Canaan, is not yet complete. Now it's complete. Yet God did this almost exclusively, as you look through the book, with defensive battles. The idea that they went in and just slaughtered everybody as a whole is a myth. That's not how it happened. Now, they did attack Jericho. They did attack Ai, the city of Ai. Those were military outposts. And the one civilian family that we find out about becomes part of Israel in a magnificent story. But from here, there on in, Israel is attacked by the various Canaanite groups, most of them. God does it with defensive battles. With the exception of Jericho and Ai, as I mentioned, Israel is attacked, and all the other battles in the book. Joshua, the Israelites, are attacked by the Canaanite peoples, who are resolved to oppose Israel, and thus God's purpose, and also any others who side with Israel, such as the Gibeonites, other Canaanites who worked their way into a covenant, tricked Israel. Israel had to make good on that, and the other Canaanite group attacked the Gibeonites, and Israel came to their aid. Joshua 11, verse 20 explains this. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, the Canaanites' hearts, that they should come out against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. God is a holy God who judges sin, and in this case, Israel is the instrument of judgment. Finally, in verse 5, and number 5, God intends to bring blessing to the nations through His people. And I love this one here. The book of Joshua shows the Lord to be the Lord of all the earth. Joshua chapter 3, two times it said, He grants lands to other nations, Joshua 24, as well as to Israel, and has the authority and power to remove nations, including Israel, off the land. The choice and the blessing of Israel, then, is not for Israel's sake only, but for the sake of the nations. The meaning of the miraculous crossing that we'll see in a couple of weeks, over the Jordan, into the land of Joshua, into the land of Canaan, in Joshua chapters 3 and 4, is to be passed down from generation to generation. They set up stones for this as a memorial, and there's a thing that they're supposed to tell their children when they ask about it. Passed down from generation to generation in Israel. But its intent embraces the nations all around. Joshua 24, verse 21 to 24 says, And he said to the people, When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you, and you passed over. And the Lord your God, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up and passed over. Why? So that all the peoples of the earth, all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. This is an evangelistic effort here. And that you may fear the Lord your God forever. The presence of sojourners, of those who have immigrated or come into the land, they're not native to the land, the sojourners who have already been incorporated into the people of Israel at the covenant renewal at Mount Ebal and Joshua chapter 8 and verses 33 through 35. Among them is a growing group of sojourners, of immigrants who have been incorporated into Israel, gives pointed testimony to the effectiveness of this kind of evangelism. People are wanting to join with Israel. But in Joshua, the most startling examples of the blessing being extended to other peoples comes through Israel, from the very peoples who were to be exterminated, some of the Canaanites. Exhibit A, Rahab, with her remarkable profession of allegiance to Israel. She's in Jericho, the first place they go. She hides the spies. And what a testimony she gives is she's falling in line. She's throwing her lot in with the God of Israel. She's heard about all the things they have, and she understands better than some of the Israelites do, actually. Rahab, her remarkable profession of allegiance to Israel and Israel's God in Joshua 2, and then secondly, the Gibeonites, who I mentioned, who deceitfully maneuver a tree. I love this chapter about them. They're smart, but they really want, they're impressed with Israel's God. And so, They maneuver a treaty by deceit with Israel. Israel didn't check with God about this. This is where they goof. But it turns out for good here. They want this treaty because of Israel's God. They're impressed with Israel's God. And they end up being incorporated into Israel and serving at the sanctuary of the Lord. In Joshua 9. Imagine that. The Canaanites, who were supposed to be exterminated, they are serving at the temple, at the sanctuary area now, the tabernacle of God's presence. God keeps them close because He wants them to learn about Himself, you see. So, God is a God you can trust to keep His word, His promises. And as we go through this, count up the promises that we have in Christ, that He is keeping and will keep and will bring to fulfillment as we live in the in-between time, the now and not yet, like the Israelites were living in. And believe, God is for you, not against you. And trust Him. And let that trust move you to obey Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are true to Your word. We can trust it. We can trust Your promises. And You're strange sometimes in how You bring them about, but that makes life interesting and it stretches our understandings of who You are. But thank you, Father, for the promises there, yes, in Christ for us, and not no. And so I pray, Father, that you will enlarge our faith, you will focus our faith on the true and living God and not on squandering it on other things. We ask this in Jesus' name.